Amen. So today is part two of our joint Sunday school sessions on, as Randall said, gender and family. But really what has occasioned all of this is the recent Supreme Court decision that came down this week. So we had kind of a preface last week that Owen gave, and then I'm going to give us a recap of what happened this week and then try to relate this to how we ought to be thinking about all of these things. But before I do that, I just want to read you a word of Scripture from 2 Corinthians in chapter 10 in verse 3 and following. It says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Sometimes you will hear people say that we are all about the gospel and we're not really concerned about what's going on in the world around us, culturally, politically, and so forth. I don't think that the Scripture speaks that way. It doesn't speak in such of a bifurcation or such a divide as if we can divide ourselves against the culture and to keep ourselves cut off from what's going on around us as if we're not related to it. I think there are unhealthy ways that we can engage in the culture. There's unhealthy ways that we could talk about politics. But that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't have something to say about it. Indeed, in 2 Corinthians 10 here, it says, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What that means is that we want, as Christians, to have a world view. We want to understand our world totally in light of God's revelation. And so every thought that we have is taken to obedience to Jesus. And so what we're trying to do over these next weeks is, these first 2 weeks, we have in mind, in particular, what's going on in the culture with these recent decisions that have come down. How do we think about those? How should we respond as Christians? And then what we're going to do in the following weeks is get more theological and biblical about manhood, womanhood, gender, sexuality, those kinds of things. So today, I want us to talk about what happened this past week and then how we're supposed to think about those things. So most of this is not going to be news to you. Some of it will be recap. But for those of you who maybe have a life and didn't read the news all week, I'll just try to recap for you what happened this week. So on Wednesday, the Supreme Court handed down two decisions relating to gay marriage. These are important to us because the church has a definition of marriage, and now our culture is adopting something that's a little bit different. But these two decisions that came down, one was dealing with California, the state of California's ban on gay marriage called Proposition 8. And you'll remember last week that Owen told us that that had been challenged in court, and in an appeals court it was overturned. So they weren't allowed to ban it anymore, and that got appealed all the way up into the Supreme Court. The other case was the one challenging the Defense of Marriage Act, which wasn't a state law. It was a federal law. And so they considered both of those cases on appeal, whether or not they were constitutional. The Defense of Marriage Act defines marriage as the union of one man and one woman. So in neither case that came up before the court this past week did the court do anything to slow down the advance of gay marriage in our country. In the Proposition 8 case, the court decided that the people who brought the case did not have standing to argue. So if you were going to ask me last week what I thought was going to happen, there were some things here that were not expected according to what my predictions would have been. So the court said that the people who brought the case didn't have standing, which meant that the supporters of the ban on gay marriage in California, they didn't have a right to be there in front of the Supreme Court. That's what they argued. So that what that meant was is that the lower court's decision stands, which overturns Proposition 8. So this week, very quickly, they got things turned around and legal gay marriages resumed in California. That decision really only affected California. So it did not establish a right to gay marriage in all 50 states. It's narrowly applied to California. The more consequential case, I think, was the second one. It was the DOMA case, Defense of Marriage Act. And the Defense of Marriage Act, if you've ever read it before, it's got three sections. Section 1 just says, you can call this law the Defense of Marriage Act. Section 2 says that a marriage that is legally occurs in one state is not necessarily, does it have to be recognized by another state? So if a person, as you know, there's about, 12 states now where gay marriage is legal. So if you get married in Massachusetts, the Defense of Marriage Act says that you can't go down to Louisiana and then expect them to recognize that as a binding contract. That's what the Defense of Marriage Act says in Section 2. Section 3 of the Defense of Marriage Act defines marriage as the union of one man and one woman. So that what happened this week was the Supreme Court, and this is the big deal, the Supreme Court overturned and declared unconstitutional the Section 3 of that, the part that defines marriage as the union of one man and one woman. They said that is unconstitutional. That has sweeping ramifications. Okay? So what does this mean? Well, gay marriage did not become legal in all 50 states, as I said before. But what the court did do was lay the groundwork for that to happen very soon. The most significant decision, as I said before, was the DOMA decision. And if, I'm just curious if there's any other nerdy people out here. Did anybody happen to read any of these decisions? Look at that. John, Michael, and Owen. All right. And World. Anybody else? Okay. Oh, y'all read them. Okay. Good. So if you read these decisions, they were pretty interesting because if you're familiar with them, what happens is the majority of the court will render a decision. Someone will usually write the opinion explaining the decision. And then the people who didn't vote for the majority will often write a dissent and say why they disagree with the majority. So it's interesting to watch how this dynamic goes. But what was interesting was what the majority wrote in that DOMA case really lays the groundwork and practically invites a challenge to invites another court challenge. And so based on the logic of the court's decision, it's almost certain that somebody is going to follow up with a case. And the follow-up case is going to provide a constitutional guarantee to same-sex marriage in all 50 states. That's what's going to happen next. So the way that you should probably think about this DOMA case is kind of like the Roe v. Wade decision. You remember the Roe v. Wade decision? Everybody knows about that decision because it overturned all the state laws prohibiting abortion across the United States. That one Supreme Court decision did that. Well, that's actually a misnomer. It's not just that one Supreme Court decision that did that. There was another decision issued in conjunction with it called the Doe versus Bolton decision. I won't go into all the details of it, but when you take those two cases together, that's actually what established abortion on demand in this country and overturned all those state laws. This Supreme Court decision, the Windsor case, the DOMA case, is kind of like the Roe decision without the Doe decision. Okay? So this establishes a legal framework, and we're just waiting for one more challenge, and those two cases taken together are going to sweep away all the state laws. You understand what I'm saying? So that's where we are right now. And so if you read in Justice Scalia, who wrote a minority opinion, and who wrote one of the dissents, he said that we're just waiting for the other shoe to drop. And that other shoe is going to drop. So what was interesting, though, is that the majority they really invited a follow-up. They're really putting it out there like, please, someone bring a case to us so that we can consider this. And this is just almost certain to happen. There's probably going to be more than one case, okay? But that's just an example of what could happen. So the question becomes now, how do we respond to this as Christians? And what are we supposed to think about all of this? Proverbs 28:1 says this,
It says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Which is basically saying one of the differences between those who know God and those who don't know God is that those who don't know God have no security. And when they are in rebellion, their feet always feel like they're on shaky ground below them because they're not standing on a foundation. And so dishonest people are always having to cover up their lies. People who don't tell the truth are always having to make sure that what they've done is not, they're not going to get found out. And there's kind of a sense of insecurity that they can hold up this web of deception. And so the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. They're constantly scared. But the righteous are bold as a lion, meaning if you know God, you're standing on a firm foundation, you're not scared of anything. Your conscience is clear. And you have a security that is deep and that is abiding. So when things change around you, and if the culture shifts around you in a way that is adverse to the gospel and to you because you love the gospel, you're not going to be scared and you're not going to be fleeing like the unrighteous. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." If we're Christians and we are listening to the Spirit, we're not animated and motivated by fear. That's not what pushes us along. That's not what motivates cultural engagement, however you want to define it. We're not moving forward because of fear. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because I think Christians need to beware in light of massive cultural events like we just saw this week. We need to beware of going to extremes in the face of events like this. I think some people may be tempted to view this in apocalyptic terms. Okay, so the world is coming to an end now, and the church is facing an existential threat in the United States, and the end of the world as we know it is about to come upon us. Listen, you know, I don't know when Jesus is going to return. It could happen anytime, as far as I'm concerned. But there's nothing really new under the sun. And the idea that the world is falling down around our ears because this has happened is probably an overreaction. Other people, however, will be tempted to kind of shrug their shoulders as if this is no big deal. I even saw some pastors this week who, and this is the opposite reaction of it's the end of the world. It's people who say, this is really no big deal. Well, it kind of is a big deal, okay? The implications of this are going to affect you. They're going to affect me. Maybe not in radical ways this year or next year. Maybe not in 5 years. But I guarantee you, this is the legalization of same-sex marriage is going to change all of our lives. It's going to change the way that we relate to the culture as Christians in our country. So these are some pretty profound changes that are coming down the pike. So I think we need to be aware of the extremes because I don't think either one of them really ring true in this case. If God is sovereign and his purposes are unshakable, we can have courage in the face of whatever may come down the pike because the righteous are bold as a lion. And so we're not sort of, wringing our hands and wondering about what's going to happen next. That's not the way we respond to these things. But that's not to say that we have sort of just a devil-may-care attitude about everything that's happening. We ought to be deeply engaged in these things. If we love our neighbors, right? If we care about the fortunes of the gospel, if we care about the way the church is impacted by all of these things, we can't be indifferent about them, okay? So somewhere in between panic and indifference, all right, we need to find ourselves having a godly confidence and facing these things. So we have a continuing stake in the public debate over gay marriage. This week I talked to a lot of different people this week about this, and I talked to this one religion reporter, and she asked me this question. She said, do you think it's really helpful for evangelical Christians if they have a kind of hysterical and panicked response to this this Supreme Court decision. I thought, what kind of question is that? I thought, doesn't this kind of answer itself? Is it helpful for us to panic and be a circle? I was like, no, that's not really helpful. But I know why she was asking me that, because she was expecting all these Christians to act like, you know, it's the end of the world. Listen, we may be unjustly called bigots for our views, and there may be some real palpable changes that happen in us that affect us. But none of that should scare us. And any kind of a panicked reaction or hysterical reaction is not becoming of people who profess to believe in a sovereign God. So nothing happened on Wednesday that diminishes the power of the gospel or the fortunes of Christ's church in this culture. So, what are the implications for religious liberty? I think this is probably the main big thing that we are going to be facing in the future. We're going to talk about the redefinition of marriage itself in more depth, at least, in subsequent Sundays from today. But today, I want to focus a little bit on what are our implications for religious liberty. I think it's become increasingly clear ever since this decision was handed down on Wednesday that next court case is probably going to be sooner rather than later. And so even things are already rapidly beginning to change. As I said, the gay marriage has already commenced in California. President Obama, I think it was on Thursday, he's been in Africa this week, his own opinion is that scenario I laid out to you before. If someone is married legally in one state, it must be recognized by the other state. He's already saying that must be the case, which is his way of saying Section 2 of DOMA has to go. Okay? So that's inviting that next court case. So I think this is going to happen pretty soon. So we're right on the precipice of legal gay marriage in all 50 states. So the question becomes, as this moves forward, and some people don't like me to say this. I mean, Owen may not like me to say this, so I'm just going to put that out there. I do think that this is inevitable, okay? Owen can give his view next week. He hates it when I talk like this, but I do think that this is inevitable. Whether it happens by the Supreme Court or another means, unless there's a miracle or some kind of revival, I think that this is... it's going to be redefined in all 50 states, okay? So I think that this is going to happen. And so the question becomes, as we move towards that end point, so whenever it happens, are the people who are supporting this, are they going to allow conscience protections for Christians in the coming days? That's the key issue. So we have, according to the First Amendment, something called religious liberty. So the government can't prescribe a religion, and it can't prohibit religion. There is one definition of that is prevailing today, especially under President Obama, which says that our First Amendment protections, freedom of religion, begin and end at that door right there. So what you do in here, totally free. What we say in here, totally free. When you go out that door, it's over. You come under a new regime, and your freedom is restricted. Okay, that's kind of a one view of religious liberty. That's not necessarily the historic view of religious liberty, which has been that the government doesn't promote or prohibit inside or outside. Okay, there's a free exercise, and there's a balance between competing rights, but that's basically how it's been traditionally defined. And so there are First Amendment protections protecting people's religious liberty in the public square, or at least there has been. Well, the question becomes, is there going to be an accommodation for those of us who hold to a biblical definition of marriage over and against what the state's definition of marriage is? Why is that an issue? It's an issue because there are a myriad situations in your life in which you are assuming a definition of marriage. and in which until now it's largely been assumed that you're agreeing with what the state's definition is and what the court's definition is and all the rest. What do you do now when there's a disjunction between what you hold and what the state holds and what the larger culture holds? And what happens when, for you to do business, say in the public square, it requires you to recognize something as a marriage that Jesus says you cannot recognize as a marriage? Is there going to be an exception in the law for you as a person who believes so that you're not penalized for that? That's the big question. So I could just give you a few examples of this. In Massachusetts, I think Catholic Charities, you guys are from Massachusetts, weren't they there for over 100 years? Catholic Charities was the most well-known, well-respected adoption agency in Massachusetts. And I think it was for over 100 years. Okay, guess who runs Catholic Charities? One guess. The Roman Catholics, okay? Guess what? Roman Catholics define marriage as the union of one man and one woman. And so when they provide adoption referrals, they do not provide referrals to same-sex couples. And it's because it's a part of who they are. It's a part of what they believe. Well, that's been fine for over 100 years or however long they've been in Massachusetts. No problem. Well, now gay marriage is legal in Massachusetts. And they were told by the state of Massachusetts, you start providing adoption referrals to everybody or you get out. And so Catholic Charities shut down. And they are no longer providing adoptions in Massachusetts. Now, think about this. Do you think that it was a good work that they were doing in Massachusetts to provide adoption referrals to match children without parents to parents? I think it was. I think it was a bad thing that the state came in and said, you can't do this unless you accept our definition of marriage. Do you see what I'm saying here? Okay, so that's a big nonprofit group, Catholic Charities. There are other ways, I think, that private businesses, business owners, just trying to do their work can be affected by this. So as I said a minute ago, there's about, 12 states plus D.C. Is that right, Owen, 12 states? 12 states plus D.C. that accept gay marriage. And some of you have heard these stories, but I just want to remind you of these so you'll see what I'm talking about. There's a baker in Oregon who serves everybody that comes into his store. He doesn't care if they're gay or straight, gay married, not gay married, whatever. He serves anybody that comes into his store. But he had some customers who came in recently, and they asked him to provide the cake for their wedding. He's a Christian, and he did not want to participate in a gay marriage. Happy to serve anybody who comes in, but he did not want to participate in the wedding. Okay, he had a particular it bothered his conscience. Okay, so some Christian may say, well, he should have done it. He shouldn't have protested from that. You know, I think he's got a good case to make, but let's just for a minute, even if you disagree with what he did, let's at least agree that he has a conscience problem with it, right? Is there going to be a protection for him in the law for this? No. And so the state of Oregon now is bringing, they're either suing him or they're bringing up charges against him for this. Same thing happened in Washington State with a florist. This is a 68-year-old woman. I think her last name was Studsman or something like that. 68-year-old woman owned this flower shop for however many years. And she provides flowers for weddings. A lot of her business is doing just that. And I think it was a lesbian couple who came in. And she serves whoever and she employs whoever. She's employed gay and straight, served gay and straight. But this lesbian couple came in and wanted her to provide flowers for her wedding. She's a Christian. The owner is a Christian. She said, I don't feel like I can do that in good conscience. She's now being sued by the state. The state, not just private citizens, the attorneys generals in these states are taking up these cases. So, and she's just trying to say, listen, I don't recognize that as a marriage. And she referred them to other flower shops, but she said, I just can't participate in that. I can't be the, you know, decoration designer for a gay wedding. Well, I think you could understand how that would be a difficulty. I'm thinking about our, you know, Zach's family situation. Many of you know Zach's situation. Do y'all remember the story of the adoption that his family, he shared with us as a prayer request a while back. His family lives in Florida, and they were fostering a baby. How long did y'all have the baby? So they were fostering this baby for 7 or 8 months, wanting to adopt the baby, but then they found out that the baby's sibling was being adopted by another family, and there was a request from the adoption agency, can we let this family adopt both children so that they can be together, the siblings can be together? And Zach's family said, that'd be fine. You know, that we'd love for the siblings to be together. We love this baby, but, you know, this is very important. Well, after they agreed to this, they found out that the other couple was two men, correct? It was two men. And they decided, whoa, we can't do this. And they tried to put the brakes on it, and the adoption agency said, no. And the adoption agency said, we won't make a distinction between Zach's parents, a mother and a father, and these two men. So what I'm saying is that, and they took the baby away. So what I'm saying is that the definition of marriage, there will be a definition of marriage in our culture. People say, well, why do we have to get into all this? There's going to be a definition, and you're going to have to conform to it, and it's going to affect all of us. I'm just laying out a couple of scenarios here. How many other myriad of scenarios are going to come up in the coming days where there's going to be a conflict between what we call marriage and then what the state is calling marriage? What are we going to do in that scenario? Can you imagine at a Christian university, if they decide to continue making married housing only available to straight couples who are married? Are they going to lose some kind of a tax benefit because of that? Are they going to be punished for the state because of that? Can they be sued because of that? I mean, we haven't even begun to imagine how many different ways this can affect people. So the question is, will there be an accommodation for those of us who have a different definition of marriage than what the state has, or will the state sort of roll over us? If you're paying attention right now to the culture and what's been going on, there's cause to be concerned about this, because there are a lot of folks who support gay marriage that really it's hard to imagine them wanting to allow for conscience protection for people like us. I was reading an article this week, maybe some of you saw it, by Ross Douthat, and he said this. He writes for the New York Times. He said, unless something dramatic changes in the drift of public opinion, the future of religious liberty on these issues is going to depend in part on the magnanimity of gay marriage supporters. If you feel like you can rely on the magnanimity of gay marriage supporters, I'd say you've got a pretty shaky ground under your feet. I think that there's very little evidence that they're going to be magnanimous towards us. And in fact, what I've seen from a lot of them is that they would think of traditional marriage supporters as this is a time for their comeuppance. And the reason I say that is because what's happened, and many of you have already seen this, but what's happened out there is that those who support gay marriage, or who don't support gay marriage and who support traditional marriage, are now viewed by many as bigots. Not as having a view that's rational and reasonably rooted in their religious tradition, but as bigots. So if you read the opinion that that Justice Kennedy wrote in the DOMA case, this was probably the most troubling thing in about the whole case, but he talked about those who supported DOMA when it was passed in 1996. And he spoke about those people who supported a traditional definition of marriage as people who seek to, quote, demean, and people who seek to impose inequality and a stigma on gay people. and to treat them as unworthy. Those who support traditional marriage are trying to humiliate the children of gay people. And so you read through the language, and it was just, it was not treating the other side as if they had any rational basis or anything that was defensible morally in why we hold our views. So what does that mean? What it means is it's taken a position that's typically been associated with the radical supporters of gay marriage, and it's now mainstreamed it. It's the majority opinion of the Supreme Court. And so a lot, this one religion reporter that I told you a while ago that I talked to this week, she's a very liberal woman. And she was saying to me, she said, I couldn't believe that they chose to use the language that he used about gay marriage opponents. All these traditional marriage supporters are now have been cast negatively in moral terms. She says, I couldn't believe they took it that far. I mean, nobody was expecting that. Well, that's where it is. And I think it further takes that kind of opinion into the mainstream. So here's the issue. Are there going to be religious liberty accommodations? Well, let me ask you. Would you make accommodations for people that you regard to be racists? Or people who want to bring back slavery? Or people who support Jim Crow laws? Would you want to smoke the peace pipe with those people? Probably not. Well, that's how they view us. That's how they view us. And so that's the real religious liberty challenge. So what does that mean? It means that Christians who are involved in the public square and who are involved in litigating these issues, we need to be praying for them, because there's going to be some religious liberty tests coming up very shortly. Some of them are already happening. We need to be praying that those go well and that some protections can be won while there's still enough people interested in allowing those to exist. I think the moment could be passing us by, but we need to pray that our protections would go forward. So you're going to see a lot of struggle over this in the coming days. One other thing I would mention on this. You remember we had a big religious liberty discussion in connection with the Obamacare mandate that requires basically drugs that cause their abortifacient sometimes in their effect. It makes Christians and other religious employers pay for those. And there's been no conscience protection in all of that. And all the things that the government has tried to do to accommodate has not really been an accommodation. And just this week they passed down another rule, and it's still not an accommodation. So you still have religious employers, still have Christians who are business owners having to pay for things against their conscience or be punished by the government with steep fines. So when you look at that context, you go, huh, this religious liberty thing could get tough. Especially now that there's another front on the gay marriage front. Okay, again, what does all this mean for us as Christians? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Listen, I hope that we can kind of slow down the slide here, and that these challenges to the liberty that we've been used to wouldn't happen. But even if we don't, none of this should be surprising to us. The world does not love Christ. Jesus warned us in John 15, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. There's always going to be some level of antipathy between the world and the followers of Jesus, and that's because we love Jesus. And it's not us that stinks to them, it's Jesus that stinks to them. And so inasmuch as we remind them of him, there's always going to be at some level, depending on where you are and what culture you're in, some level of antipathy between us and the culture. So we shouldn't be surprised about these things. We should be ready for these things. And we should see them as an opportunity for witness and for faithfulness. Okay, and so we don't become shrinking violets in these situations. We become poised to proclaim Jesus and to be faithful in what he's called us to. And to be magnanimous. Listen, if our opponents and all these things are mean to us and curse us and make up names about us, we're not going to do that back to them. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't stand for the truth. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden we have jelly in our spines. No, we're going to speak the truth. We're going to speak the truth in love. But we're not going to start reviling people and mocking people just because that's what they're doing to us. Okay? The Bible says we speak the truth in love. And it says if we're insulted for the name of Christ, we're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. And keep in mind, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Okay, there are people who go through a lot worse than what we're facing immediately right now. That doesn't mean that makes everything okay that's happening right now, but it does mean that we can do this. So we need to be ready to love our neighbors, and we need to be willing to love our enemies and to bear witness in a culture that's increasingly hostile to us. Even if we get fines and penalties for our convictions on marriage, we need to be ready to love. Even if our churches lose tax-exempt status, we need to be ready to love and to keep bearing witness and to, take our lumps, whatever they are. I'm going to be speaking in Canada in November. I don't understand the legal situation in Canada. You guys can explain it to me better, but I was speaking with one of the guys who's helping to plan the event. And the whole thing is on gender and marriage and those kinds of topics, kind of like we're talking here. And they're having me, the American, talk about homosexuality. Because apparently it's dicey to talk about that. Is that correct? So even if you're in a church, in a house of worship, there are certain things that you could say as a pastor or as a preacher that could get you in trouble with the law. Y'all, that's in Canada. Okay, they're from Canada. They look like us. They act like us. This is not some remote place across in some Islamic country. This is in Canada where these things have been legal for a while, and they're already... they're already closing in on the churches, not just in the public square, inside the church on what you can say. And so these conference organizers are like, maybe you better talk about this because then you're going to go back to America. You're going to leave. All right. but I thought that was chilling. And if we think that we are very far off from that or that could never happen here, I think that's naive. Why would we think that something less than that could possibly happen here? So it's a big deal. Okay. I've got a few more minutes. I want to talk about one more thing. Here's a question that people will often ask when we talk about these things. Shouldn't we be focusing on the gospel and not on politics? My answer to that is another question. Can't we do both? In other words, can't we have a robust concern for what the gospel teaches us and be concerned for how it affects every area of life, including our cultural engagement? I think we ought to care about both. Listen, we don't live in Saudi Arabia. We don't live in China. When things come down the pike that are adverse to Christians in those countries, they can't do anything about it. It just happens to them. Those Christians in those countries have a different stewardship than we do. They have to survive. Sometimes they have to hide. They don't have cultural engagement like we do. We live in a Republican democracy, which means, as of now, we still have the franchise. We can vote. We can still speak the truth without recrimination at this point. Why, as Christians, would we think that we can shrink back from that and not care about that, especially when the public good is at stake and when the church's ability to freely proclaim the gospel and everything that the Bible teaches in the culture, when that's at stake, why would we just sort of lay down and just say, we'll just let this happen? No, this we can do. We can chew gum and walk at the same time. We can do both things, I think. Not everybody's called to do the same thing. Not everybody's called to write a blog like I write or to be working in Washington. But we ought to have an appreciation for the diversity of gifts and the diversity of interests that God gives to his people and appreciate that some people are actually paying attention to this, and it's good for you that they are. And as long as we have a voice, I think we have a stewardship to use that voice in a way that conforms with what the scriptures teach. So I think we could do both. And let me say one more thing. I've only got 5 minutes here. Should we be focusing on the gospel and not on politics? I think one of the reasons that this is all happening to us right now is because for a long time, people who call themselves evangelical were not involved in these things. So there was, in the early 20th century, a kind of a retreat from culture, a retreat from public life on the part of evangelicals. And there was a move to re-engage when, Owen, 1950s, 60s, ideologically at the level of the people who were the scholars and the thinkers. They started to say, listen, evangelicals, Carl Henry wrote Uneasy in Babylon, right? Yeah, Uneasy Conscience and Modern Fundamentalism. Uneasy in Babylon was a book by Barry Hankins. Anyway, so there was this call for re-engagement. Well, it really wasn't until the 1970s, when Roe v. Wade was passed, that evangelicals began to re-engage as a discernible force and influence. You remember all the old moral majority stuff? All that stuff started happening late 70s and on. Do you know what happened in 1970? Evangelicals were not fully back to the scene, but you know what happened in this country in 1970? 1969 in California, they passed the first no-fault divorce law. 1970, it went in effect in California. For the next two decades, every single state in the union fell to no-fault divorce laws. Before 1970, if you tried to get a divorce, you had to prove fault, meaning somebody was at fault for breaking this contract. It was hard to get a divorce. It was just hard. Well, 1970, in the wake of the sexual revolution, it was thought that this might be better for women, especially those who were abused women, if you had a no-fault divorce. Because that way you didn't have to prove fault and you weren't stuck in a situation. So there were some good motives behind this, but there were lots of unintended consequences that came along with no-fault divorce. And as this swept across the country, no-fault divorce basically became unilateral divorce on demand. Meaning, any spouse who wants to end their marriage at any time for any reason can do it, and there's nothing you can do about it. Some of you have been touched by this. One of your parents said, I want out. And the other said, I want to work on it. And the other one said, I don't want to work on it. I've met somebody else, and I'm gone. You used to couldn't do that. Can you imagine that you used to couldn't do that? It's hard to imagine that, but we've not grown up in that. Well, we've had a total redefinition of marriage over the last generation. And the redefinition of marriage, I think, has coincided with our participation in the divorce culture. And the redefinition goes like this. Marriage is loving somebody a whole lot for as long as it lasts. You ask the average person on the street, they'll say marriage is that. For as long as it lasts. Sometimes it lasts till you die. Sometimes it lasts till you get your no-fault divorce. One person doesn't want out. One does, and that's just the end of it. That's not how people used to think about marriage. They used to think of it more like a covenant. More like something that was permanent and that just didn't end. We've been redefining marriage for a generation. Most of people think of heterosexual marriage as just loving somebody for as long as it lasts. That paved the way for this. Where were the evangelicals in 1970? They were not engaged in the culture enough to make a difference on this. and they laid down for the next two decades. And so what I'm saying is that it's a retreat from culture, a retreat from involvement in these things, I think that's brought us to this point. And I think that we need to re-engage and be engaged for as long as we have an opportunity. Yeah. Yeah, and just being able to see what's in front of you, you know, and that's part of the reason why we're doing what we're doing. We want you to be able to see the spirit of the age and be able to distinguish it from what the scriptures are saying. And so we're going to focus on just that in the next two or 3 weeks, Owen and I will. And I've taken us right to the end. I really wanted to have a Q&A. Come to me afterward and we'll have our own private Q&As, okay? And I'm going to close this with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time together. I do pray that you would bless us, bless your people, help us to think biblically. And Lord, we don't want to just think biblically. We want to be followers of Jesus. We want our lives to be completely submissive to what he has said and the reality as he's defined it. So Lord, do that in us. Lord, I pray you'd make us winsome and loving. I pray you'd make our arms wide open to all kinds of sinners to come here and to feel that they can know Christ and be forgiven. So give us large hearts. Lord, I pray you'd make us magnanimous, not bitter and vindictive, not trying to humiliate or hurt, but just trying to stand for the truth, stand for the gospel, be a light in a dark place. Lord, make us salt and light. Lord, I pray you do it in Jesus' name. Amen.